Wonderful to see you. Wonderful to be here. And what a surprise in this cold day to see Paul O'Dell being rolled in here. That was amen to that. Praise God, you're here. No, don't do that, brother.
I'm so grateful for all of you all coming to see me and encourage me. Really appreciate you.
Well, Brother Paul, you encourage us, by the way.
Amen.
Amen to that. It's also, just mention a couple of things real quick. We're missing some this morning because they're on a camp out. Can you imagine that? It's a cold camp out at the HEB camp. But let's be remembering them in prayer that they can get back from that camp out with trail life. Some little guys, little boys, they're trying to become men, that they'll get back safe. I want to mention that Laverne Chandler, dear to us back there, that her daughter-in-law died, and they had a service for her this week. I understand it was a marvelous service, but let's continue to be praying for Laverne and for her family, that God would give them peace. We know where the daughter-in-law is by her testimony. She's with the Lord Jesus. But let's pray for the peace of God to be upon the family. And then I just want to mention to you, I'll just plant this seed. Coming up in the first, yes. Praise God. Thank you, Laverne. We have coming up in April, I believe it's April the 7th, and I don't have a calendar before me, but it should be the first week in April. We're going to try something different. And you be thinking about this. We want to make that Visitor's Day. What do I mean? We want everybody to try to bring a visitor. Now, we'll let you in if you don't. But try to bring a visitor that day. That day we're going to plan on having pizza and salad back there. And we'll have a special message. And it'll just be a great day, we hope. So let's be thinking about that as it's a few weeks away yet. But that's an important date coming up. Now, the task at hand is we're in the book of Acts. That's a narrative on the history of the early church, and we're right in the middle of the battle. We're in the sanctification battle of this early church, and the issues that are here are huge. We have seen already all manner of things that have come the way of Paul and Barnabas to trouble them in their first missionary journey, even to the point of stoning and being left for dead. And they've been through all manner of inside problems and outside problems. Amazingly, now we're going to see a problem between them. And that's something. And we'll be looking at that. Now, there is nothing worse than the church being tainted by scandal, which causes division. If you've been watching the news, you know that there's a big church here close by that had a scandal this very week that they are dealing with. And that is very, very destructive. Failure of any part in God's name causes all manner of ruin to the church and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And it places a burden upon them. And some of that burden even fits into theology as to what we think of concerning how do we show love in the midst of such things? How far does forgiveness go? How is the church supposed to react to various and sundry things? All of that. And that is somewhat what we're going to deal with today. And particularly what we're going to see is, I put up here service or unity, and that may be a little bit, you say, what in the world is he talking about? But within the church, anytime they're dealing with divisions of whatever, and they're associated to some degree with somebody that has been involved in failure, there is always this pressure of how we deal with that. And we would find that Barnabas here wants to deal with it in a sense of unity. That's his argument. Where Paul says, no, I want to be sure that we are faithful in our service. Who is correct? Well, I don't know if we're going to see that exactly, but we are going to, I hope, learn from this situation and garner some things concerning it. It's been penned for us by God through this narrative of Luke, that we might understand the battle that we are in. So with that, would you bow with me in prayer as we ask God to help us in our study together, please. Father, we're so grateful to you. Oh, your mercies are continuous. And yet you have told us that we're in a battle, and we would ask you, Father, to help us in every way. Fill us with your Spirit and guide and direct our lives. Help us, Father, to put on the whole armor of God, to be about your business, holy and completely committed and dedicated to you. And guide us in your word that we might understand your truth and apply it in day-to-day situations that arise. Father, please bless this morning. Help me to communicate your word and give us all ears to hear, and use this time for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Again, in our study, we have witnessed all manner of attacks on the ministry. And we are told, if you look back, if you're in Acts 15, you should be at 36. If you look back across a page or there, you'll remember 14:22 tells us that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. There is external persecution, there is internal opposition, and faithfully, they, Paul and Barnabas, have worked together through all of these issues with a tremendous testimony. Nobody could argue that. And they've passed, we could say, an amazing test together. But, now we have a new challenge where they get crossways with one another. G. Campbell Morgan says in his commentary, I don't know if I completely agree with this, but he says this, I am greatly comforted whenever I read this. I am thankful for the revelation of the humanity of these men. If I had never read it, I would have been afraid. These were men. He says again, these were men. Now, there's no business like God's business. That is, you think I'm going to say show business, but no, there's no business like God's business. And it might be a surprise. I don't think it is. I know when I was in the business world that there was never a project or situation, and there were many, and you, many of you are still in the business world, and whatever world we're in. I don't care if it's school or what it is. There, that every situation, every project has associated with it a trying aspect that requires a lot of wrestling through. Many, many tough things. It's a fallen world, and it's a world with problems and sin and difficulties. And, of course, that leads us back to keeping our eyes upon Jesus. But even that being said, there have been times, can you imagine this, when the elders here in this church have disagreed. Can you imagine such a thing? Well, it's true. I don't know that we've ever disagreed about doctrine, but we have disagreed about the business of the church and how to apply truth practically in the situations that come up. What to do in various circumstances, each man being passionate, each man with a different perspective, though, and personality. And why is that? Because we haven't arrived. And I think that's what G. Campbell Morgan meant when he said these were men. We haven't arrived. Paul himself said he hadn't arrived in Philippians 3. He said, I have not yet attained, but I press on. He had his goal in mind. His perfection was not there. Even though an apostle, he was yet a man, and so was Peter. And we see all of these men wrestling with truth and how to apply that in everyday situations. Now, please don't misunderstand me. What God, or what Paul wrote, God was really written of God. It was God breathed, and it was he had done it in a passion for Christ, according to sincere righteous judgment. But he was not omniscient. He could only see that which was immediately there, and then maybe by God's Spirit he could write something or propose something, but he was still just a man. On the one hand was Barnabas. Now we think of Barnabas as the son of encouragement, and he had a sweet, supportive spirit, sincere in his devotion to Christ, holding what I'd call a softer view of others. You remember that it was Barnabas that took Paul when he was Saul, and when all the other brethren would shun him, and it was Barnabas, the son of encouragement, that took him, and because he enveloped him, the others of the faith accepted him back in Acts 9:26. And so here are two different personalities, both with God-fearing convictions. Now, I had a witness of this within my own family. I was blessed that both of my parents were lovers of Jesus Christ, and it was evident in their life, and I praise God for that. But they were different. My dad was focused on discernment and insightful. He spent his time, I have many pictures of him sitting in a chair under a lamp reading heavy theology. He was a micromanager of God's truth, and he saw doctrinal errors and concerns all around him continually, and he brought those to our, you know, to the surface, and we would talk about those. My mom, on the other hand, was just as true in her commitment to Christ. She was a reader of every devotional that's ever been written. And she looked beyond sort of the theology and the errors and faults that were perhaps going on in the church, and always focused on the brighter, more generous side of others. In fact, one of my mother's favorite slogans when talking about someone was that, "She's such a good person. He's such a good person." And my dad would, "The Word of God, Romans 3 says there's none good, no, not one." Which I kind of pick up on. In this regard, my parents at times clashed. But they also complimented each other. And I think it's such is our situation in this passage. It has a lesson for all of us as well. It's a situation given of God to show us practically that God's people will not always agree at every turn and in the day-to-day business, that personalities will clash, and to expect it to be such, and to be prepared for it, and to learn from it. Now, let's get into the Word. Chapter 15, verse 36, we see separating views, and the first thing we see here is a type of setting of priorities. It says in verse 36, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" After some days connects back to verse 35. They are in Antioch, busy teaching and preaching. They are edifying the saints there in Antioch and establishing them. But now his focus, he He feels like it's a time to return. He says, let us return. He's concerned about those receiving the word, or that did receive the word in the first journey. And he says, and see, and if you look in the text there, and see is in italics. Literally, he says, how they are. Our more literal translation would say something like this, how they are holding it. That is, how are they holding on to the word? Are they continuing, in other words, in the faith? And Paul sees his obligation as a carrier of the Great Commission as much more than just proclaiming the saving gospel, but also carrying that gospel through individuals to maturity. We're talking again about sanctification. And this is what he's even doing in Antioch. Now, it says at the end of verse 41 there that that strengthening the churches. And he's going out to strengthen. He wants to go out to strengthen the churches. Now, Paul's philosophy, again, was not just justification, but it was also sanctification. MacArthur says that he was no hit-and-run evangelist. Whatever you think of that, he's no hit-and-run evangelist. His ministry, in fact, he mentions this in Ephesians chapter 20 when he's talking to the Ephesian elders, that he did not cease to admonish them each day with tears. He was serious about strengthening the brethren. He was totally committed to this. Now, in the setting of our priorities, and in your relation to the church and your personal study, think about how this applies to you and me, because it does. How will you spend your time? Are you preparing yourself? Are you strengthening others? Are you being used of God in relation to your neighbor, your household, your friends, your people at work, whatever? We are all under obligation to the Lord to set righteous priorities to be a blessing to others. Would you look forward with me to Romans chapter 1 just for a moment? Romans chapter 1, flip over there, and you look at the mind and heart of the Apostle Paul. Look at Romans 1:14. He says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. He saw his calling in Christ Jesus. Now, he was an apostle, but regardless of that, the same kind of obligation holds forth with you and me in the name of Christ Jesus. We're to be a light to the world. We're under obligation to God for what He has done for us. That's why He's left us here, to be a blessing to others. We see the same thing. Look over in Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 12. When He's writing to them, and He's telling them that now there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, and we have the Holy Spirit. And He says, so then, brethren, we're under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We're under obligation. We're under obligation and testimony, in other words, before God for everything that we do. There's an accountability factor. And all of this is obligated for what we would call service to Jesus Christ. And so back in our text, so far, there's not any problem here. Everything seems to be right. There's no obstacles. And then comes up the name of John Mark, who is really Mark. Okay? Really Mark. And so from here on, we'll call him Mark. And here's this. We're going to go out. We're going to strengthen the brethren. And there's this selection of people. And the selection of those to minister in positions within the church is of the highest importance. It's not just willy-nilly or anybody will do, or you don't have anything else to do, so we'll send you out in the mission field or something else. Nah, none of that is true. There is much in Scripture about the requirements, and the testimony of Jesus Christ is at stake. And that testimony through his stewards and ambassadors, should always be in the highest, highest regard and concern for all of his people. For all of his people. Look at verse 37. It says, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. The imperfect tense of this verb means that he insisted. He insisted on taking Mark. Barnabas did. In other words, he was adamant about taking Mark. It wasn't just a suggestion. And then we look at verse 38. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. But Paul had a completely different opinion of which he is equally insistent. He refuses to take him and gives his reason from the account back in verse 13. I won't go there, but it just almost casually mentions there, but it's more than casual, that John Mark, or Mark, abandoned them and returned home, where he did so at Pamphylia. And I want you to think in terms of how this was received by Paul, who would be stoned and yet get up and get right back into it, and his commitment to service and Jesus Christ. That word deserted there is not a casual word either. It is the Greek aphistemi, which means to remove self. It is used in 1 Timothy 4:1. I won't turn there, but 1 Timothy 4:1, it's used to fall away from the faith. It is an abandonment. So we know Mark's leaving was seen by Paul as severe weakness, obviously, and the context of all of that by the trying, near impossible conditions. And we can sympathize with that. And yet, from Paul's perspective, when we needed him most, he's nowhere to be found. Now, whatever Barnabas' reasoning for taking Mark, it was not sufficient for Paul. Why? The issue of service, after all, what are they trying to do? Strengthen the churches. And you can't go there half-hearted. You can't go there half-baked, or whatever you want to call it, because perseverance is huge in Scripture. In our bulletin, I chose the Scripture out of, at least I think I did, out of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, which is taken out of Habakkuk 2, verse 4, and some other passages in Ezekiel mixed together. But it says there, Paul looked at people and asked, no, wait a minute, I'm looking at the wrong thing. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Now, the whole book of Hebrews is a warning to not shrink back. If my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul, speaking as God, has no pleasure in him. Well, that's a serious, serious statement. How about Paul? Would you look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and try to get a little bit of the reasoning of Paul with regard to this theological understanding of where he was in commitment? Look at 1 Corinthians 9 and look down at we'll start with verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games, he's using this as an illustration, exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way, and he's talking about his testimony before others, as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Look at how important that is to him. I must maintain a testimony of righteousness before others in the importance of what we're doing in giving out the gospel and in helping people to know Jesus Christ in such a way that I won't be disqualified. And you can argue what that disqualified means. Other texts say reprobate. It's talking about somebody that's not qualified to tell somebody else how to live and think concerning Jesus Christ if they're not doing it themselves. It's talking about inconsistency, isn't it? You can't preach to others about anything concerning Jesus Christ if you're not at least in some sense way down the road and living for Jesus Christ. I can't either. That's called hypocrisy, isn't it? That's a big deal. Now, he didn't want to be seen disqualified, but I suspect in Paul's mind, he saw Mark as at least disqualified at the moment. But the more sensitive Barnabas obviously wanted to give him a second chance, and this is what this is all about. But do note this, and I don't think many of the commentators seem to gather this. It was Mark's lack of priority and lack of commitment and determination to finish or persevere in the first journey that caused this disagreement. Please make note of that. Failures of commitment within the church, what do? They bring friction. They bring trouble. They always drag down and discourage and confuse and so forth and so forth. So when we get to verse 39 back in chapter 15 of Acts, it says, "And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus." That word sharp, disagreement, paroxysmos, is the same word used in Hebrews 10:4, how to stimulate one another to love and good works. Stimulate. They had such a stimulated debate and unresolved disagreement that it resulted in these two good men separating. That's trouble. That's a bruise, a wound on the church. I want to stop here. I want to remind us how all of our actions affect others. The church is the body, the local body, the local assembly of Jesus Christ, and God uses us to be the progenitors of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And if somebody is fumbling and bumbling and slipping and sliding and whatever, that wounds the testimony. Now, God used this situation because from it, he forms two mission teams and brings Silas, but that doesn't mean that we're supposed to have disputes to see how God will use them, all right? Please. But it's also Mark's failure to persevere that caused this separation between Paul and Barnabas, a separation that we would not have thought could possibly have occurred. Now, let's get personal again. The elders have witnessed similar things, even in this body. Someone within the church falls out with something or with someone, and it always affects others. Rumors swirl or feelings and emotions get high, and almost always there is a taking of sides and other casualties with additional problems for others, and always straining the vitality of the church. This difference causes, in this case that we're reading about, at least a temporary division and a mess. Now, all of this, by the way, was eventually healed, and we're not told about that. But how do we know? We know from other scripture. We know that Paul held Barnabas in the highest regard. We see that later inferred in 1 Corinthians 9:6, when Paul wrote that. And Mark did later prove himself and even became one of Paul's valued co-laborers. You read about that in Colossians 4:10 and 2 Timothy 4:11. And most importantly, guess who wrote the Gospel of Mark? The same fellow we're talking about here. So we know that even these good men, like Mark, can slip just like you and I slip today. But it did bring this bruise in the immediate. We have this wound. And in verse 39 again it says, "And there occurred such a sharp disagreement, they separated." And separated is a harsh word. They split up. And think about this. They split up after all they've been through together. I mean, that's just amazing. And they go different directions. Barnabas to Cyprus, the island west of Antioch. And Paul chose Silas, a man we will see with him in the future, going east and then north through Syria and Cilicia. Importantly, again, strengthening the churches. Again, I want to put that out as a key. Because Paul saw it impossible for there to be a strengthening of the churches if the people that are attempting to strengthen the churches are themselves weak. Oh, it's so important for us to be strong in the Lord, to put on the whole armor of God. And note also, when Paul and Silas were sent away by the brethren, it says in verse 40, when Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, there is at the least a sense of something else here that is absent of unpleasantness about this whole event. How do we know? Because absent is in this is Barnabas and Mark's departure, at least any involvement by the church to committing the work. This is a big deal, because this is not the way to begin a mission journey. Now, there are all manner of arguments regarding who was right and who was wrong. And again, all three of these men are later shown ultimately to be God's men. But the lesson swirls around Mark, not Paul or not Barnabas, at least I don't think so, but around Mark and the need for constant perseverance and service, and how failure at any point can affect testimony and unity. And so I want to spend just a few moments, and it'll be a few moments, as I move towards closing, some passages to address unity. Now, why? Because many people think that unity is to be above everything else. In fact, the whole ecumenical movement has nothing to do with doctrine or who's really saved or who isn't saved or Christ's testimony or the scriptures or anything else. It's just, we all just need to get together and be unified, you know, unified. Well, that won't work. There is no unity between darkness and light. There is no unity between truth and falsehood and evil. There must be a unity that comes as a result of what we're going to see here. And where I want us to be reminded of is our Lord Jesus in His high priestly prayer in John 17. What did He pray for? He said, "I want them to be one as we are one." He's talking there about the mind and the heart of, of His people to be of one mind and one heart in their love and service to God and to one another. But it has to be built around truth. Love rejoices in the truth, not in untruth. 1 Corinthians 13. So turn with me to perhaps the greatest challenging passage that we've been many times, and maybe looked at it just a little bit differently as to what is there in Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, the example of our Lord Jesus. And let's think about what the obstacles are to unity, because unity is mentioned here by our Lord as so important. Look at verse 2 beginning. Make my joy complete, this is chapter 2, verse 2, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, he says here to be of one purpose. What was that ultimate purpose? And he spends several passages there talking about Christ and what he did. And he emptied himself. He took on all this humility. Him who is the greatest and the most wonderful, the true God who made all things and holds all things together. Nobody could have been more humble, even to die ultimately on a cross. His perseverance is shown here, in other words. His perseverance, which is what Paul, to some degree, is dealing with in Mark's case, is associated with his purpose. And without that clear purpose in mind, there can be no unity. And if you skip down to verse 8, what is it that all of this is really leading to? Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. What is he obedient to? The Father. He came not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. And he willingly, in obedience, died on Calvary's cross. Now you begin to see how that kind of clears up. There's a lot of things that can be said in here, but the major obstacle to defect from obedience that is seen in this passage is selfishness. Something we all trip over. When our purpose becomes divided or moves away from what God wants us to do and moves to me first. When I'm to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I'm to serve Him. So the real culprit in this passage is Mark and his slipping. And I'm not trying to pick on Mark. He's a wonderful man. He's way superior to yours truly. I understand that. But that's what this is all about. And it is a lesson to us about be careful how you walk. Not as fools, but as wise men. And Mark here, we know he's a true saint of God. He recovers. But that doesn't mean that everybody that starts down the wrong path, because Mark placed himself in the wrong path. And we can sit there and say, well, gee, I understand how tough that was. Who in the world could put up with all of that stuff that was going on? Regardless, He slipped in his faith in that regard. And so the issue for unity must always be set around conviction of conformity to God's will. Nothing must get in the way of God's will, and certainly not my selfishness. And when the issue, as it was with Paul and Barnabas, is muddled by different opinions, when they're having, as it were, a tug of war with what is most important, service here or unity, and all the different pieces that fit into that, we recognize that the stumbling block out of Philippians 2 for disunity is putting my self-interest above God's. Christ set the example for us, and it could not be a higher example, even leading to his death. Now, there's a lot of folks in churches, in fact, their whole theology, you know this, in many churches, is focused on this, on self. It's not focused on Christ. All of their doctrines and everything that they proclaim is about me having a better feeling, about me having a better life, about this and that and the other. And that what is left out of all of that is Christ Jesus and honoring Him and serving Him and showing the world what it means to be a real light and the difference between being a Christian and being a sinner. It's not just somebody supposedly accepting Jesus and saying, well, you know, He's God and everything's all right with me. It is a testimony to the world of a new birth, a new life in Him, a new commitment to Him, all of those things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:23, I can do all things. Excuse me, he doesn't say I can do all things. He says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. And he lived it. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Paul denied himself for the sake of Christ's gospel, and he expected the same of others. And I believe today God expects the same of you and me. And so we may find in situations to compromise our stand. Often they're going to be challenging situations on behalf of persons, our families, our friends. In fact, I've experienced that any number of times, that even my family challenging the higher priority of God's honor. We may be pressed to keep someone from being unhappy, so we won't let them down, but we don't mind letting God's standard down because we don't want to offend. And we recognize there's a fine line between love and loving others and not wanting to be offensive and upholding what we know to be in the best interest of our obedience in serving Christ to fullest measure. All those things are pressure points and tugs that are going on all the time. Please recognize that. But my allegiance, your allegiance, first and foremost, is in what God says and in living the life that Christ has called me to live. To keep our testimony always in mind so that others will not be affected by any missteps that we take. Let us, by the grace of God, serve the Lord, His church, and others as such above reproach. May God help us to do that, and I think that is our lesson here. So important. In this day and in every day, live for Him. May God help us by His strength, and it is His grace working in us, that any man, any woman, any boy, any girl can stand and serve Him correctly. But He is with us. And if God is with us, he's for us, who can be against us? Trust him and do his will. He'll bless you for it. I know he will. Bow with me, please. Father, thank you for this little lesson today and a difficult passage. Help us to learn from it. And Father, we are fighting the battle. Help us to fight it well, to indeed please you in what we do, and please you first and foremost. Be obedient to you and what you have clearly revealed, that we might serve you and show others what it means to serve the Lord Jesus. We ask this for everyone here, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.